In Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 3 in particular. I want to read to you an Old Testament text first, Isaiah 61. Which is the passage Jesus himself read in the synagogue, preached a short sermon on, saying that in him this passage is fulfilled. He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah who comes to preach good news to the poor. Let me read to you these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring. The Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. I'm going to read now from sermon text. Again, we'll be focusing on verse 3 this morning. I'll say a few things about the Beatitudes in general before we look at verse 3 in particular. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to learn of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, and head of the church, We gather together as his disciples this morning to hear his teaching, to take heart to this first beatitude in particular, to consider what it means to be poor in spirit, and how it is possible to be blessed and to belong to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you were asked to come up with a list of 8 things you would most want to see developed or changed in your life, what would your answer be? What is your heart set on as vital for your life and your character? Would your list include poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, a peacemaking spirit, and a willingness to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus? Or do you think that true blessing is to be found elsewhere? Does your list compare favorably with what Jesus says, or does it not? Well, what does Jesus say? Be looking at that over the next few weeks. In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say about the blessed life? It is Jesus who is speaking. It is to him we must listen. Like Moses on Sinai, Jesus ascends the mountain to deliver God's covenant word to his covenant people. He is, as we saw last Sunday, in view as the new and greater Moses, who speaks with the authority of the covenant Lord. In this case, however, the people join him on the mountain, rather than wait below as they had done for Moses. His disciples come to him, and he opens his mouth and begins to teach them. But notice how he begins. Notice how he begins. He begins with a set of pronouncements. A set of pronouncements that are widely known as the Beatitudes, from the Latin word beatitudo, meaning blessed or blessed. His sermon opens with the pronouncement of 8 Beatitudes, each consisting of 2 parts, you'd notice. In the first part, a spiritual description is given of those who are blessed. And in the second part, a specific blessing is promised to those who meet that description. 2 parts in each. Now, Jesus will go on in this sermon to make many demands of his disciples. Radical demands. Surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. These demands, however, are to be understood in the context of grace. The Beatitudes, in other words, where Jesus begins in the Beatitudes, these Beatitudes state no demands. They are not a set of laws. They are not a series of imperatives. They are not a list of requirements for entering the kingdom of heaven, nor an instruction manual for winning God's favor. Before giving a single command, Jesus declares that his disciples are blessed. They're already blessed. So let's be clear about this. The Beatitudes are blessings, not requirements. They are a series of indicatives, not imperatives. They give a portrait of and promises to all those who have already responded positively to God's saving initiative in Jesus. They state no demands. They express the effects of grace in the life of the believer. Apart from God's grace, we cannot exemplify any of these character qualities. They do not come to us naturally. We are not to think that we can affect them by our own willpower or moral strength or any internal resources. So these are virtues and attitudes of those who are already redeemed in Christ, who are already regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are the hallmarks of those who already belong to the kingdom of heaven and whose hearts have already been transformed by the grace and power of Almighty God. And they all go together. Another important preliminary point, just to be clear. They all go together. This is not a list of 8 separate spiritual qualities from which one might choose one or more as a personal goal in the hope of gaining the blessing assigned to it. No. This is a unified portrait of those blessed souls whose great privilege it is to possess already, now in the present time, the kingdom of heaven. It is therefore a package deal, we might say. All of the Beatitudes come together. And these are not characteristics of some spiritual elite either. Rather, they give us a holistic portrait of a common kingdom citizen. Read the Beatitudes, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, and there you have a description of what every Christian is meant to be. Every Christian. Like members of one tribe or family, descended from one father. All Christians share common features, despite our distinctiveness, our differences, the diversity of personality, etc. We have the same basic family likeness in Christ. Likewise, as members of one family, we all possess the Father's kingdom. Now, as I said, the word beatitude comes from the Latin. It means blessed. The Greek word is makarios. It too means blessed or blessed. I can never figure out which way to say it. Sometimes it sounds better as blessed, other times as blessed. So, now I've heard it said, though, that a better translation of this word would be happy. As if Jesus is really saying, happy are those who are happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the problem with this translation appears immediately in the verse that follows. Happy are those who mourn? It must be something different. Now, granted, the Greek word makarios can mean happy. But I think it would be an unfortunate rendering because happiness is, at least in common parlance, the way we use the word, happiness is a subjective state. It refers to a pleasant emotion or feeling. But as Jesus points out, it is possible to be blessed even if you are feeling unhappy. Indeed, if you are mourning. The point of the term, and it's admittedly difficult to translate, but the point of the term is to describe what God thinks of his people, what God does for them, not how they feel in response. The meaning is, as one writer put it, it could be put like this, the meaning is, these are the ones with whom God is pleased, not these are the ones who have pleasant feelings. In other words, Jesus is not giving us a subjective psychological description of his people. Rather, he is making an objective judgment about his people. He is declaring what God thinks of them, and therefore what they are. They are blessed. And it's a word that's intimately related to God's covenant with his people. According to the Lord's promise and commitment, those who were faithful to him would experience his blessing. His blessing on their lives. Those who turned from him, however, those who hardened their hearts, would experience its opposite. Curse and judgment. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, a blessing is simply fellowship with God. The experience of his covenant promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It means having a right relationship to God and enjoying him as we should. It means finding favor and acceptance in the sight of God. And experiencing the grace of salvation. Blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, because you shall be comforted. Blessed, because you shall inherit the earth. Blessed, because you shall be satisfied. Blessed, because you shall receive mercy. Blessed, because you shall see God. Blessed, because you shall be called sons of God. Blessed, because your reward shall be great in heaven. Blessed is every believer, because theirs is, even now, the kingdom of heaven. The more I think about all that, the happier I start to feel. Maybe the Beatitudes do spell out the way to happiness after all. Even so, Makarios is better translated by the word blessed rather than happy. It represents a state of being, a status in covenant with God rather than a subjective condition of the heart. Now, in the weeks ahead, we'll reflect on the meaning of each of these Beatitudes. Most likely, we'll just take them one at a time and savor each one. And as I said, each Beatitude contains two halves, or two parts, a promise of eschatological blessing and a portrait of the recipients of these blessings. Also, structurally, the first four Beatitudes deal with the vertical relationship, namely the Christian's relation to God. And the final four, plus one, focus on horizontal relationships, the Christian's relations and duties to man. The first is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I just explained the meaning of the first word in that verse, blessed, Makarios. And a few weeks ago, I explained the meaning of the term, the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom not of this world, that has broken into this world from the world to come, beginning now in this life and perfected in the life of come. It is a heavenly kingdom. That leaves the question this morning, what does Jesus mean by the poor in spirit? Blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit. Now, Luke 6, verse 20, records Jesus' words simply as, blessed are the poor. Well, why the difference? Actually, there is no difference, I would submit to you. Matthew's merely elaborating. Matthew's simply bringing out the true meaning of what Jesus meant when he spoke these words. Jesus is not saying, then, that the poor, in the socioeconomic sense, are automatically blessed on the basis of their outward circumstances, simply because they don't have money or are indigent. Although Jesus' concern for the poor should not be denied, what is in view here is an inner disposition of the soul. A rich person may possess it. A middle-class person may possess it. A poor person may not. A man can possess many things and be poor in spirit. A man can possess absolutely nothing and still lack the spirit. But often, material poverty and spiritual poverty go together. And we see this connection made in the Old Testament. And Jesus most likely has the Old Testament background in mind. In many Old Testament passages, the poor, references to the poor, has spiritual overtones. And it refers to the weak and the helpless, those who cry out to God for salvation, those who depend entirely on God's grace to meet their needs, those who have a humble spirit, who experience God's deliverance and enjoy His undeserved favor. They are the bankrupt of this world who know themselves to be so, and who therefore look to the Lord alone for salvation, while recognizing that they have no claim upon Him. They have nothing. They are the poor. Thus, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. Even as those who are physically poor are materially destitute, so also those who are spiritually poor are destitute of spiritual resources and are humbly aware of their need. We are spiritually bankrupt. All we can do is cry for mercy and depend upon the Lord. Actually, Jesus uses a word here in this verse that describes the posture of a beggar. A beggar as he holds out his cup and pleads for coins from passerby. Often these beggars were crippled in Jesus' day. The word is ptokoi, and it means to be destitute, beggarly, like a panhandler. And you see, it's staggering that is the first image of His true disciples that Jesus holds before us in the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that fascinating? The image of the destitute beggar. Beggars like this still exist, and in some lands there are scores of them. They beg for food. They live in a state of absolute dependence on the graciousness and generosity of others. They are unable to provide for themselves. They're indigent. There's scores of people scattered around this world who fit this description. But very few people are spiritual beggars. You know, when the angels look out from the windows of heaven, do they see many human hands and human souls held up begging to God? How many men have a deep sense of their total poverty? And a sense of their guilt before God and plead for His grace? How many? How many are so keenly aware that they are spiritually destitute and must rely entirely on the grace and mercy of God for salvation? How many are conscious of the debt of their sin and that they deserve nothing but the judgment of God, that they have nothing to offer, that they have nothing to plead, that they have nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. The spirit of poverty, does it not contrast sharply with the self-reliant and self-confident ideal in our world today? You can do it, the world says. You can accomplish anything you set your mind to. Nothing appears less plausible in the world today than the doctrines of grace. Is God even relevant anymore? Many would say no. Is the Christian message of guilt and grace a sheer absurdity? Many would say yes. But Jesus ascends the mountain and he sits down with his disciples, and the first words out of his mouth, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And no one can be a Christian without this spirit. Everyone who is a Christian has this spirit. Blessed, Jesus said, blessed are those who treat God as relevant. Blessed are those who depend on God's grace. Blessed are those without pretense before God, who are stripped of all self-sufficiency, self-security, self-righteousness. Blessed are those who know they have no righteousness of their own. Blessed are those who admit they cannot do it themselves, who lay aside their pride, who know their spiritual needs and their sin and their inability to reform themselves. Blessed are those who come begging, emptied of all self-importance and self-confidence and self-delusion and seeking true riches in God. To those who say, I have nothing, am nothing, and can do nothing and have need of everything, to them Jesus says, blessed are you. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first beatitude. Indeed, it sets the tone for the whole Sermon on the Mount. The radical demands of discipleship are not the requirements for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They are important, imperative. They are not entry requirements that we can achieve in ourselves. No. What is the first line of the Sermon on the Mount impressing upon us? That all must begin by confessing that by ourselves we can achieve nothing. That's where it starts. All, put it this way, all must begin begging. All must begin with poverty of spirit. It is the spirit of the prodigal son. He left his father proudly, self-assured in his share of the inheritance. But when he was bankrupt, he had nothing left, and he had squandered everything, he came to his senses. Humility of spirit, emptied of all his pride, he came home to his father empty-handed, no longer full of himself, but looking only for whatever his father might be pleased to give him. Indeed, confessing, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. You see, that is the spirit that the gospel breathes. The third stanza of the hymn Rock of Ages, which we'll sing in closing, is a fitting commentary on this first beatitude. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace.
bow like to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the language of the poor in spirit. As John Calvin puts it in his commentary, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. To such and only to such the kingdom of heaven is given as a free gift. It is gift. Absolutely free and utterly undeserved, to be received humbly like a spiritual pauper, a beggar with nothing to offer. Nothing but empty pockets and empty hands. To those who have no illusions about themselves, who make no false claims about their virtue, who put no confidence in the flesh, who put no confidence in their family, background, their temperament, their charm, their power, their wealth, their education, their personality, their intelligence, their morality, their conduct, their good behavior, nothing. They have no confidence in anything whatsoever save God alone. Why? Because they know themselves. They look into their hearts and they see darkness. They look into their souls and they see poverty. Absolute poverty. And undeceived at last, they see that their only hope is in the Lord and His mercy. What a way to begin the Sermon on the Mount. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says this. Says, if you would be rich and possess a kingdom, you must first lose all, including yourself and your self-centeredness, and become poor in spirit. Are you willing to acknowledge your inability to please God and your hopelessness apart from Him? Are you willing to admit your sin? And that you don't have the spiritual resources in yourself that are necessary to carry out God's demands? Are you willing to acknowledge your utter dependence upon God and need of Christ for salvation? To such and such alone the kingdom of heaven belongs. That is what Jesus is saying. If you can't get that, first and foremost, don't even bother reading the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessedness can only be obtained by begging. It is a gift the Lord bestows upon all who take their spiritual poverty to Him, upon all who are humble to acknowledge they are unworthy to receive it. But then Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would remember what we have been reminded of this morning from the first beatitude of our Lord Jesus as we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, as we continue to reflect upon the radical demands of discipleship. Help us, O Lord, always to remember that it begins with poverty of spirit. This blessedness of the kingdom can only be obtained by begging. Lord, we understand this. Help us to remember it always. We are Reformed. We are Presbyterians, understand the doctrines of grace. Help us to remember this. And to build on this foundation a life that is well lived and pleasing in your sight. Through the grace and through the resources that you alone provide, which we ourselves do not possess. Hear us, we pray, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now sing the... We're going to do 495 on this. Traditional...